Please have your Bibles open, and let's read God's Word together. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is the last verses of Philippians chapter 4. Those of you who are visiting our church for the first time, you're surprised to find out that we're covering the last three verses of this epistle, this long, lengthy letter, a four-chapter letter, and here we are. You're in the final farewell message. It's very apropos, I think, because even though it is a farewell, it is actually a benediction, and it is a call to bring Christian fellowship closer together to realize on what basis we're actually close and united and inseparable. This is the reading of God's Word. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Please be seated. You know, we see closeness and intimacy between human relationships all around. We see a mother caressing and caring for her child. We see dad holding the hands of his young daughter and placing her on the swing as he pushes her away and enjoying their time together. We go to the airport and we see a couple kissing and crying and saying farewell. We see these things and it kind of touches us in a certain way, and we see the beauty of human interaction and closeness. But the problem is we live in a sinful world where reality is not all that it seems at all. As a matter of fact, the mother who is holding that child may not even be holding her own child, may be envying a child that belongs to somebody else, and she has a very covetous and wicked heart. It's that father who is holding that little girl's hand, he may be an abusive father and only there trying to make up for his majority of the time is abusive. And the young couple that may be sharing times of affection at the airport may be an adulterous couple, may not even be the husband and wife. And so the reality is that we live in a sinful world that even the best of our relationships can easily be tainted and be corrupt. And that's the sad thing. In that world, we see an amazing spiritual friendship and closeness that defies human experience and explanation. It can only be supernatural. Because the kinds of people that God, our great God, brings together, we have nothing, absolutely nothing, if you will, socially in common. The people that's mentioned here, they have nothing politically in common. Some do, but absolutely some don't. They're not in the highest positions of society. Some of them are enslaved, slaves, by the very government, the Roman Empire, that enslaved them. And yet it doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to matter. Slave owners, slaves. Those who have been politically disenfranchised, and those who are in the highest echelons of government. Caesar's household is mentioned here. And so, we're amazed at this passage. We're amazed that these kinds of people can ever get along. And yet, Paul not only tells them that they not only get along, but they love each other, and they're committed to one another. They're close, and then they will spend eternity together. These are the kind of things that brings believers close together. And it is only our sinfulness that deviate from this and that pull our relationships apart and bring disunity and lack of closeness, lack of love, lack of concern. It is only our sinfulness. So in this very passage, we see an amazing work of God, and at the same time, we receive a sober challenge that perhaps this kind of closeness that we all desire maybe isn't there in my own personal experience. Is it really there in my church, in our small groups, in my relationship with some believers in the church that I may not have the closest relationship with? As a matter of fact, some Christians can be pretty caustic At times that can be nasty, and other times that can be outright offensive and hurtful. And all of us can point to a time where we have been offended or hurt or mistreated by another Christian. That's the experience of our lives in the world of sin. And yet, those things should not distract us from what is real, and that is that only God can bring such intimate closeness. And so here we are, that we see Paul had maintained, somehow, by God's grace, an incredible close relationship. The warmest, closest, deepest friendships are expressed in this letter with the church of Philippi. Far away, hundreds and hundreds of miles away in a Roman Empire during the day where no motorized transportation was available whatsoever. And it would take months for an individual to go from one place to another to visit friends. And yet somehow Paul, in this climate, has maintained, without Facebook, without email, these relationships. And it's not superficial like our Facebook buddy or whatever. He is deep, close. And he loves them, they love him, there's partnership. And we've studied many wonderful images of the closeness there. It is surprising, therefore, that Paul doesn't even mention a single name in this final salutation. Paul has a habit of mentioning a lot of names. For example, take a look at Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans. And there's a ton of names that he mentions that if these people all got together, they could form a significant church, right? And he just begins with the same term, greet, all right? And then he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. And then he describes what they have done. And then he says in verse 5, greet the church, the people that meet in their house. All right, Epaphras, my beloved, the first convert. I mean, he mentions these people and who they were in his relationship with them. First convert from in Christ from Asia. That's Asia Minor, that's Turkey, modern-day Turkey in that day. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Andronicus, Junius. All right, and he explains who they were. Kinsmen, fellow prisoners, outstanding among the apostles. Empliatus, Urbanus, Apelles. And here's a really important person. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, verses 10 and 11 are very important because these two were officials in the executive branch of the Emperor Claudius. And their historic characters. They're there. They're Christians that Paul knew personally who are in their household. They're large, extended, organized, wealthy, all right, families. And when we talk about household, we're talking about property as well as slaves, as well as the entire boundary of all the people that's associated with the head. And is there Aristobulus and Narcissus? And there are more. I mean, we can go on and on. Look at all the verses. All the way to verse 16. Quite a lot of people Paul knew personally. Now go back to Philippians chapter 4. We find the verb greet three times. Greet, greet, greet. And not a single name, though. What's the difference? Why is that? It should be surprising to us. Especially when Paul was so close and was ministered to by Lydia, first convert, the Philippian jailer, and others. He knew intimately by name, with relationships, very well. And yet he doesn't mention them here. And that's probably because Paul doesn't want to send any hint of any preference or special favor among any of the members in the church. Why? Because the church of Philippi was going through issues of disunity and sides. The two women that he names, all right, in this letter were at odds with one another, Euodia and Syntyche. That's why he taught them to have the mind of Christ, the other-oriented thinking that Christ had, and walk in humility. And so he is not taking any sides. He's not mentioning any names, lest that those mentioning of names could be falsely interpreted as Paul showing favoritism and special favor to these people, and the people who aren't mentioned would be then therefore very sour. So it's a wonderful picture of Paul's inclusiveness. This is exactly the reason why Paul mentions every saint in verse 21. Greet every saint. Every individual one, he says. Don't leave them out. Very important. Paul doesn't mention any names in Ephesians, and not because Paul doesn't know the people of Ephesus, but because Ephesians was a circular letter designed to be passed on from Ephesus to Sardis, Pergamum, Smyrna, and Laodicea, and all these other churches, even in Colossae. So it was a circular letter that was designed to be circulated. Ephesus was the gateway city to the Asian, if you will. We say Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. So when the Bible says Asia, we're talking about Turkey. So there's that tiny little land bridge of the isthmus that connects Europe and Asia. And today, it's on that city, Constantinople, the old Constantinople. It's called Izmir today, and it's Smyrna. And so those cities that is still thriving with thousands of years of history in it are still bridging the Asia Minor all the way, a landmass connecting to the Far Orient and to Europe, the first part being northern Greece, Bulgaria right now, Macedonia, and southern Greece, of course, the peninsula of Greece that we know so well. So that's the area where Paul ministered to, and he's sending his letter. Ephesians doesn't have names because it was a circular letter to be circulated among all the churches. Philippian epistle was not a circular letter. It was a very special personal letter, and yet the personal touch at the very end seems to be missing. Or is it? What we find is not the detail of the personal names, but every person is included in the church. That's what we find. It's a beautiful letter. It's a beautiful benediction. It is a beautiful farewell. It is a closing, but in closing, Paul brings everybody close together to the Lord. So we're going to see four aspects of Christian closeness from this final closing of Philippians. First, in verse 21, there's a close connection with all Christians in Christ, all believers. I'm going to use the term Christian very specifically because if you go to certain parts of Europe, when you say Christian, they think it's cultural Christianity. When you go to like Muslim countries, when you say Christian, you automatically are enemies of the cultural Muslims of the people there. So we need to be very, very technical here by saying every born-again disciple of Jesus Christ who is by de facto a adopted child into the family of God who will spend eternity together. It's what we mean by biblical Christians. There's a close connection here. The verb here is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. But it's impossible to discern from the English translation to whom Paul is writing. He's saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Okay, who is he saying this to? Or does it matter? It matters a lot because the verb is not only a command, but it's plural. He's saying, you all greet. It's plural. So he's not telling one person to greet. He's telling a group of people to greet. Greet whom? Every saint. It's most likely that Paul has the Philippian leadership in mind. Because look at chapter 1, verse 1. You notice in his opening salutation, he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There they are. So when Paul gives a plural command, you all greet every saint in Christ, the people who will be reading this letter before the congregation during their corporate worship time would be the leaders. So he's calling them, as he has welcomed them and included them in his salutation now, extend his warm love, bring the church together in love by reading this to them and individually after worship each individual, greet them in the Lord. So the leaders are represented here, and it's a ministry of warmth to every member of the body of Philippi. And that's why leaders of the church not only need to have a personal relationship with every member, but they need to be in the ministry of this wonderful bridging, bringing people closer together. It's a blessed ministry of the spiritual leadership to extend warmth, loving closeness to every member of God's church. And so if you believe that the Lord is giving you a desire to serve God's people, then you must be a uniter. You can't get a small group to yourself and saying, this is my group, these are my people, these are my friends. Well, you are not the kind of leader that God is pleased with. Because God's will is that you greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, every saint here, panta hagion, although the term saint is in the singular form, it is governed by the adjective every, which highlights each individual among all the members of the body. Never in the New Testament does the word hagias, holy one or saint, apply to a particular individual. There's no name that's attached. Saint John, Saint Mary, Saint Bernard. There is no such reference at all. Zero. And so even in this singular appearance, it's every saint, so it's governed by that adjective, so it means every single saint among all the saints. That's the idea here. The corporate body, denoting our unity. It's always our belongingness, what it means to be holy, because we're set apart by God through Christ's finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, his forgiveness of our sins, his imputation of his perfect righteousness to us, our repentance and faith that unites us together in this corporate body. So we are saints together. We're never holy John, holy Bill, holy Linda by ourselves. We are not a saint by ourselves. We are saints, and it's always in Christ Jesus. So the typical formulaic way of closing a letter in the first century Greco-Roman world is to wish somebody health and wellness. But Paul mentions nothing of health and wellness. Rather, Paul's closing is focused on Christ, bringing the church together and saying, you need to understand you belong to Christ. Your identity is in Christ. You are a Christian first, and you are not an engineer, a doctor, a slave, or master. None of these things of your job description, of what you have accumulated, your effort, none of that count, because it's all about what God has done by his grace, giving us our identity. Whoever we are, we're in Christ. That defines us, nothing else. It's the Christian identifying marker. That's why Christians have so deep things in common. This is what we must emphasize when we talk about love and unity and closeness. Never the superficial, never the social, never the political, never the gender. All the stuff that the world is caught up in, and they're so fragmented. Not the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. That's why this is not cultural churchianity. You can go to church and bleed out of your nose and ears for 100 years, you will never be in Christ Jesus. You won't meet the Lord Christ Jesus in a social gathering of religious people. You must personally encounter him as your Savior, Lord, and God. So it's very important that characteristically, Paul would open the letter with Christ Jesus, and then here he closes the letter with Christ Jesus because that's who we are. We belong to him. This is our identity. So I know some of you have a habit of identifying yourself in the cultural norms. It's by what you study. It's by what you do. As if what you know and what you do and what you achieve is so important. It is not. It is not. If you're a Christian, who you are in Christ is the most important. It's what unites us together. So Paul's closeness with the Philippian believers is not on any social connection of closeness, but it's in Christ Jesus. That is the most important fact about our closeness. That closeness with each believer is a barometer of your appreciation of the closeness that you have with Christ himself. How you view another fellow Christian in Christ is very important to how close you are with the Lord Jesus. If you appreciate the fact that he died to save you, then you must recognize that the Lord died to save him and her. And if I am not close with them, then my faith is flawed and faulty. So how close are you with your brothers and sisters in the church body? Is this an organization that you belong to? Or are these special saints, individual people that Christ loved and died to redeem? If they are, what should be your relationship with every member? Shouldn't you also greet them, embrace them, serve them? Think of them as more important than yourself, as we have been taught, the mind of Christ. You're in Christ, you say, and so is she, and so is he. What's your responsibility then? See, the more you realize this, it will bring you closer to one another and therefore to the Lord. We're members of his body. Do you constantly greet each other, love and appreciate one another, find opportunities to serve one another? Are you fond of your brothers and sisters despite their shortcomings, immaturity, and even their critical spirit towards you? Can you actually do this? If the leadership of this church were to ask you, greet every member of the body of Christ in Christ Jesus, could you do it? And if you can't, then that's how deficient your faith is and your appreciation of the Lord Jesus. The fact that Paul can ask his beloved Christian leaders at Philippi and saying, you not only represent me, but you represent the Lord's warmth and closeness. Greet every individual believer. Remind them of who they are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful ministry. That's the closeness that we really share in Christ. We've seen the Lord's will for our closeness. And then notice the close connection with Christian laborers in Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you. That's the second thing that Paul says. There is a close relationship with us and those who serve the Lord. Again, the Greek has the verb in the normal beginning position, greet. Greet y'all. Those with me, brethren, is the word or order in the Greek. With the emphasis on the word brethren. Brethren. First, we got to know before we fellowship with anybody, are you a brother? Are you in the faith? Or you just learn some Christian lingo and you just expose some religion. That's the most important question. Are you a brother? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he die for your sins? Do you trust him? Is he your Lord? And is he governing over your life today? Now, none of us are perfect in this way in our faith. And most of us don't even come close to the deep maturity that the Apostle Paul has. But it doesn't matter. If you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, that means you love the Lord and he loves you. We know that Timothy is with Paul in prison because Timothy loved Paul. Timothy loved the Lord Jesus. There was a camaraderie among these co-laborers. We know that Epaphroditus was there. Epaphroditus loved Paul. He risked his own life to reach the destination. He appreciated these men who brought the gospel to Philippi. And other leaders of the church in Rome who were supportive of Paul. Not everybody was antagonistic and opposing Paul, but they were co-laboring with him in the gospel. Let's take a look at the internal evidence in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And then you see the context, and I want to highlight verse 15. Philippians 1, verse 12. It says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's the special elite presidential guard, if you will. This is the elite Caesarian. This is the elite imperial guard, the Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. See, these are the some preaching from goodwill. Now let's take a look at that's the internal evidence. Let's look at an external evidence from Acts 28, and from Luke's report, and you see what's going on there. What precipitated? How come these brethren are so divided in Rome? Why do some people support Paul and go out there and preach the same message that delights Paul, encourages him, and why do others oppose? What's going on? Acts 28, verse 17. And we see 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews. He was arrested. He's now in Roman house arrest in prison. And they came together. He began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now notice, Paul has called people to hear his cause, why he is in prison, so that he can influence them with the gospel. Now notice what happened in verse 23. Luke reports that what happened among the Jewish leadership in the synagogue of Rome. In Acts 28, verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, that's the Jewish scriptures, from morning until evening. Now look at verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Now look at Acts 28, verse 28. Notice Paul says, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." He's saying this as a judgment toward his Jewish countrymen who refused to trust in the Messiah. And then finally, in verse 30, Acts 28, verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him." Because this was such a high-level case, this is the Imperial Supreme Court case, that the Imperial Supreme Court, because Paul was a Roman citizen, gave him the freedom to have the flexibility to be at house arrest. Now, he had to be chained to Roman guards, but he could have those things. That required support, financial support. And here are the Philippians sending Epaphroditus with a wonderful gift so that Paul could continue from his own jail cell, chained to Roman guards, that he could meet people who visit him, share the gospel. And even the guards who were chained to him, they got to hear the gospel because Paul was constantly preaching the gospel. They're hearing, what's this Jewish guy talking about? And he kept talking and talking about God becoming man and him living in perfect righteousness and that God poured out his spirit upon him. And then he went out preaching the word and he did miracles and all the things that they knew about. And then he was forsaken by his own countrymen, crucified by the Romans. He was buried, rose again from the dead, and this same Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus and confronted him and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" So Paul's sharing all this, and the Romans are hearing and saying, "This guy's for real. This guy says he not only believes this, he has experienced this risen Messiah." And these Praetorian guards came to faith as a result of them being chained to Paul. They're not going anywhere. And they're taking rotations, being chained to Paul. That's the Imperial Roman orders. They come to faith. So Paul is making tremendous progress of the gospel while being stationary, locked up in house arrest. So Paul is intimately involved in cooperative work with like-minded fellow Jewish laborers who not only believe, but now they say, "Well, we got to tell other people about the Messiah." They're boldly proclaiming Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. Lenski, the New Testament commentator, comments that among 7 large Jewish synagogues in Rome, 3 or 4 were entirely Christianized. Wow. So all these brothers had a common mission to serve the Master together. That's why the list of names that Paul lists that we read in Romans chapter 16, many of them were Jews. Many of them were Jews who lived in Rome, but who also held high offices in the imperial court. Apostle Paul wanted the believers far away in the Roman colony of Philippi that there were fellow laborers who prayed for the Philippians, who knew about them and their support of Apostle Paul, and were like-minded in their joint fellowship. So a good applicational question for us is, how closely are we connected with Christian laborers? I mean, do we know them? Do we know the pressures? Do we know the kind of labor that they're involved in? Are we helping this through prayer and through encouragement and support? Are we hindering this? It's a good question. How many of your friends, your close friends, are pastors? How many of your closest friends are missionaries, evangelists, church planters? And if you don't know them very well or you don't have close friendships with them, then ask yourself, how can I be more closely connected with Christian laborers that the Word of God is calling me to greet and encourage? Because they are in the front lines thinking about us and our ministry to them and our partnership in the gospel. Are we closely connected with the brethren who are serving the Lord? And are they closely connected with us? It's a good question. I know that I have many pastoral friends, because I'm a pastor, many missionary friends, because I participate in the partnership. But in a greater way, I know that they probably appreciate my friendship, my prayers and support far more than even I appreciate theirs. Of course, it's always mutual, but I know that my dear pastoral friends who call me to encourage me from time to time, or even call me to ask me for counsel or advice, or the ones that I can call and contact and email, and those who approach me with a need or prayer request, I know that we have intimate relationship. But that's just not in the pastoral circles or missionary friends, but it's in the church. There are laborers in the church, leaders and servants who really love you. How well do you know them? So the closeness with other Christians and closeness with Christian workers really reminds us how we're so interconnected, and that by our neglect and sin, we can cause not closeness, but apartness, a lack of disconnectedness, lack of care and concern. So let's learn from this example here that Apostle Paul bridges major distances, major gaps. These are people that the Philippians did not know intimately, and yet they say, brethren who are with me greet you. They're faithful brothers and Christian laborers who love God's people and are serving. Let's make sure that we're close with Christian laborers and encourage them. Make a personal vow that you would never, ever discourage someone who is serving the Lord in Christian labor in the work. That you would never cause them to grieve over you or to cry for you or to be in pain because of you. There are actually people in the church who go around bringing heartache after heartache to Christian laborers, and it's sad. And so, be a blessed Christian by being close with those who labor. Here is the third aspect of Christian closeness, is the close connection with converts. Wow, Christian converts. You know, brand new converts usually get a lot of attention in the very beginning, and then there's very little attention given to them. They need to grow. They need to be assimilated into the greater family of God. Verse 22 says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is a wonderful reminder that there have been Christians who've been Christians for a long time in Rome, very mature saints, but those are people that Paul had just led to the Lord, chained Praetorian guards of the Caesar's household. They may not be really deep, mature, older Christians. They may be young converts because of Paul's contact with them. It doesn't matter. He said, greet every saint in verse 21. Now in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you. There's a camaraderie, closeness. Here's where Paul bridges great distances of social, political, and geographical barriers. It doesn't matter. We're one. We're intimately connected in our great spiritual family that God has created by graciously choosing us and setting us apart unto him. So Paul extends his warm greetings on behalf of all the saints in Rome. Some of these brethren knew some of the saints of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. They're in Rome, so there must have been some contact. But the majority of the people in Rome did not know majority of the people in Philippi. Yet Paul includes them all because God chose them in Christ. Paul says, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, when Paul uses this term, especially, malista, in the Greek, he means that he is pointing out and highlighting with special emphasis and special weight upon this group. All the people have great warmth and affection for all the believers, but there's a special group of people that think deeply about the work of Christ and Christians in the Roman Empire, especially in the Roman colony. And that is a Caesar's household. So Paul must have told them something special about his relationship, and they must have been moved greatly. Because Philippi was the only church far, far out in the outskirts of Roman colony who voluntarily supported Paul in the ministry they were partnering, and even sent their own with monetary support. And when Caesar's household and believers there found out about this, they must have been greatly moved. And so it should not surprise us that there would be believers in the imperial court. And it shouldn't surprise you that there are Christians and believers in the White House, in the executive branch, and in the Congress. Maybe in the Supreme Court. I don't think so, because there's only a few of them. But these believers are civil servants under the Roman imperial executive branch, and there are civil servants. There's a very unique church in Washington, D.C. It's Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Pastor Mark Devers is a pastor there. And I met many, many people who work in the government there, in all of the branches, the Ministry of Defense, right? The interior, the state, there are congressmen from time to time, you would meet them. And so there are many Christians who are connected with these very important governmental officials. And yet, what do they have in common? Not the progress of the Roman Empire. They're really more interested in the progress of the gospel. So they rejoice in the fact that Paul has connections all the way in the outskirts and the outpost of Philippi, and they send special, warm, loving greetings through Paul. They must have told Paul, "Paul, please mention us. Please mention us that we have a special place in Caesar's household, but the Lord saved us. We do not worship Caesar. We do not say Caesaras Kurias. We say Jesus Christos Kurias. We are servants of the Lord Jesus, not servants of Caesar." Wow. That's the kind of testimony that Paul had heard from these people. That's why he says, especially those of Caesar's household. In the long list we saw in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 16, Aristobulus and Narcissus. And we discover that both of these men are historically recorded in the cabinet of Caesar Claudius. Paul wanted the Philippians to know that his imprisonment helped the advance of the gospel. Even to the imperial guards, even to the household of Caesar, and the people who served under Claudius. Claudius is gone now, and it's Nero. Caesar's household, my dear friends, is during Neronic period here. We can't pinpoint exactly precisely, because it could be intermittent between the transition of one Caesar to another. But we know that Paul was ultimately beheaded under Nero's persecution. So, which means that these very people who served in Caesar's household in the imperial government had to also count the cost. Do I keep my cushy job and kind of tote the party line and pay my sacrifices and incense, get a certificate of sacrifice and saying, Caesaras Kurias, Caesar is Lord, and save my neck? Or do I stick out my neck and say, no, Lord Jesus is my Lord. Kill me if you will. Identify with him. I bow to his command. Especially those of Caesar's household would receive tremendous pressure, don't you think? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so these are valiant warriors in the front lines of witnessing Christ in the heart of the imperial center where the tentacles of imperial reach of this Caesar worship, you know, the worship of the state, is being promulgated all throughout the empire. Some of these men were professional soldiers, the Praetorian Guards. Others worked in the executive branch as counselors. Some of them were managers and stewards of Caesar's personal property. All of these people were in his household, and they are saved, and they have one deep personal co-working relationship with the believers in Philippi. They gathered frequently, worshiped, they supported Paul, and they told him that we are one together. We're one under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul mentioned in Philippians 2 that in the future, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and Father. Paul says, especially in the Caesar's household, he indicates that gospel cannot be stopped, even by the imperial powers, and that the believers don't have to wait until the future, because right now they're coming and they're bowing their knee and confessing Jesus as Lord now. That's powerful encouragement for those of us who think, man, is really our faith that significant when Islam seems to be just like spreading everywhere and at the edge of a sword and saying, bend the knee to Allah. Is Christianity, our faith, making any impact when people in power of government and commerce and business and politics seems to be in control? And what significance do we have? I want you to understand that what mankind cannot do with all of its powers and resources, God is doing, even in the very heart of the lion's den, if you will. At Caesar's own government, there are people who are bowing the knee. Even in politics, even in Obama's administration, even while they pass godless laws, there are people who bow their knee and worship Christ, and they submit to him, and they're willing to throw in their resignation at any moment when they are called to compromise between their allegiance to Christ and to the government. We need to understand that there are brothers and sisters that you and I don't know about, but that they're there, who are united with us under Christ. So this is very encouraging. So let's ask this question. We're in such lowly places compared to these people who face great pressures. Have we bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in our workplace? Do your coworkers even know that you're a committed Christian? Are you ashamed to talk about the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture? And to teach yourself and gain knowledge, and so that you could convince them that believing in, from the very beginning of Genesis, that God created the universe, that Christ came to die and explain the gospel without shame, without embarrassment, in articulation, and in humility? Do you look at your workplace as a godless place where it's impossible to win souls? Well, look what's happening in Imperial Rome. So are we committed to calling men, even from the highest positions and strongholds? What barriers there that the professors who teach at UC Berkeley cannot bow their knee to Christ? What barriers there for them not to jettison their false doctrine, religious belief of evolution, humanism, and intellectual human rationalism? Boy, do they give a lot of credit to man and his reasoning abilities. They despise the word of God. But yeah, we can see them. It says, one day every knee will bow. Well, why not start now? And that's the heart of the Apostle Paul and the believers who are in Rome and saying, I have been placed here. God saved me. I have an important role and witness here. Many of these imperial government officials were new converts. So this is where we need to rethink now. Do we have new and young believers, new converts in our sight? Can we share with them the encouragement of Christ? Help them to grow in the faith. At every church, there's always young believers. They're impressionable. They're looking to seasoned believers for spiritual direction, guidance, maturity. much of Christianity is caught rather than taught. So they're observing the catch. They even copy our mannerisms and our speech and our lingo. They want to learn, emulate, imitate. Are there even of those who are unreachable? And God has reached the unreachable in our mind. Save them. In Paul's day, in Caesar's own cabinet. In our day, even in Washington, D.C. Even, yes, grad students and professors at UC Berkeley. And when they come to faith, can you be an encouragement? And can you be a model? Do you maintain these kinds of relationships and desires with believers who are leading people to Christ, helping people grow in Christ? This is what Paul means when he says, all the saints greet you, not just the mature, seasoned ones, but the brand new Christians who are excited that there are other believers in the faraway lands that they're connected to, especially those of Caesar's household, not just in those in lowly positions, but even in the highest echelons of society. This is the kind of closeness we share, because none of these social positions matter. Only our closeness with one another in Christ, that matters. And when you talk to every believer, that's exactly where the focus is. It's not what kind of spectacular work that they have accomplished or what incredible positions that they have. It'll always be Christ. And no matter where we are in the stage of life, we're always concerned about those young ones, aren't we? We are. They need the full attention and protection and care that we would provide for an infant and a little child. So you and I have great responsibilities when we are in the family of God. So we've seen the closeness as Christians that we all share, with closeness with Christian workers, laborers in Christ, and closeness with new converts, with converts all around. And even seasoned believers must have these kinds of close relationships with new believers. Paul did, and he wanted the Philippians to know that, and they did. Finally, we see the closing closeness with Christ himself. Not only in Christ, but with Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Wow. Paul's letter opened up with a mentioning of the grace of Christ. Philippians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire focus of this letter was focused on Christ and his personhood and his work. And now Paul concludes the letter with the benediction of grace. And Paul's theme of Christ's condescension is described in Philippians 2 that we studied, who in verse 7, who emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And then verse 8, it says, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Christ's condescension, described in Philippians 2, is defined by Paul by another letter to the Corinthian congregation. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And there you see Paul defining the grace of God in a rich way, a particular way. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We read this passage before, and so you know this passage well. And it says, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know, that's the general appeal to their knowledge, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace that Paul just mentioned here in his final benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, he says in Philippians 4, 23. Here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, you know that grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he defines it, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So when Paul wrote in Philippians 2 in Christ's condescension, he emptied himself. You know why you are so full in Christ. And he humbled himself. You know why you have been exalted. He was obedient to death. That's why you are exalted to new life, an eternal life, an eternal inheritance. The very work of Christ is defined as grace, and that is further defined as the act of Christ making you rich by himself becoming poor. He emptied out his bank account and transferred it all into your empty bank account, if you will. That's what's happened. The Lord's response to Paul's threefold prayer was answered in terms of sufficiency of grace. Paul was tormented by whatever this thorn in the flesh of the side meant. He prayed three times, he said, and God gave him an answer. And that is in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Take a look there. Here's the answer. The answer was not, okay, I hear your prayer. I'm going to take that away as you request it. That wasn't it. The answer is this. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That was God's answer. And so Paul's response is, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So what do you think he meant when he wrote in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death? See, Paul's experience here is defined in terms of God's grace. God says, my grace is sufficient. Grace of what? The grace to persevere, the grace to endure, the grace to even rejoice in sufferings, the grace to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, to know the power of his resurrection so deeply, to rejoice in it so joyfully, to be empowered to continue to go on in the midst of hardship and difficulty. And Paul says it in a very personal way, in very dear terms, by using this term here, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He could have just said, be with you, but he says, be with your spirit. Because you and I know that you can have a very too general term, but your spirit is your inner man. It's the deep thoughts that no one else knows. Your parents don't know, your spouses don't know, but you know the kind of thinking, kind of intentions that's in your heart. God knows this. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your innermost person. In the most deepest, most personal, the most private areas, may the grace of Christ continue to shower you. That is a deep and personal prayer blessing that brings us close to how close Jesus really is with us. He is that close. He can touch us where no human being can touch. He understands where no human being can understand what we're going through and what we need. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully sufficient to meet all your needs in him. And not only that, he is that intimately involved in your spirit. The whole person, he is aware of your inner awareness. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul wrote, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the spirit of the Lord. And so may the grace touch that very personal inner area of your life, the whole person. So Paul says, in a distributive way to each person, uniting way to the Philippian body collectively, may the grace of Christ Jesus personally minister to every saint and in the most deepest area of your need. Because his grace is sufficient. Unmerited favor. It's the bountiful provision of God in Christ. Paul's benediction clearly indicates that no matter what happens, even when difficulty arises, even when death comes, and conflicts and trouble, and even in the church when things don't go well, nothing can diminish the grace of God in Christ. This is our confidence and joy. And believers are constant, visible, physical reminders of that. That's what we can bring to another person who is down, who is interpreting the whole situation very pessimistically and negatively, and we can remind them the grace of the Lord is with us. His spirit is governing us. He has united us. We have an eternal destiny together. So these current issues don't matter eternally. Let's focus on that. Let's focus on that. The unmerited and undeserved favor of God is with us deep, and we know it. And every saint can joyfully say in his heart, amen, with full agreement, with full confidence. And what a way to be reminded that all the lessons that we've learned in this wonderful epistle converges on that very fact that we are this intimate with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some religion that you practice. This is not some truth that you are amazed about. This is an intimate closeness with our Lord Jesus in the very inner being of our heart and the closeness that we have with one another, an eternal closeness that we will share forever in heaven. Please don't diminish that truth of our Christian theology and heritage. Please don't add to that any superfluous labels of social, political, gender, or some sort of a relational friendship. This is the most intimate and close we can ever get. This is family language, and it's eternal, perfect, not dysfunctional family that we all come from. This is the perfect family that the Lord Jesus, through God's adoption, brought us into. Therefore, now let's make sure that we practice this. Make sure that if we have a heart of disdain, dislike, discord, we have a heart of distance from our brothers and sisters, that we repent of that. We ask the Lord to take that out and allow us to practice the loving closeness that the Word of God tells us that we already have. And then may the experience of that loving closeness be yours now and remind you of the perfect closeness that we have with the Lord forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we who are alienated and enemies to the gospel of Christ and to you, our great Creator, we have been redeemed by the precious sacrifice of your Son. We've been granted his perfect righteousness by faith, and you bring us so close to you that you call us your own, your very own child. And you call us to now live as brothers and sisters in love and in harmony, in unity with one another. Oh Lord, we know that we are fleshly. As we see many kids who fight their siblings and they argue and rebel against their parents, we see that we are prone to do the same. But we thank you, Lord, that you remind us that that is not the norm for the family members of God, and that as we're reminded by your Spirit to look to the Lord Jesus and look to our brothers and sisters whom Christ has died to redeem, Lord, would you sanctify us today and help us to continue to love, yes, even the flawed and the fallen brothers and sisters around us with that deep love that you have for each one of us, your children. Thank you for bringing us this close. We would have never thought that you who made us and who saved us would invite us to be your children. We were expecting maybe you would give us a very distant job and assignment as a slave, as a servant, and as an employee. But we thank you for the adoption that we have all received as fellow joint heirs with Christ. And we can call you Abba Father. And we can call our neighbors, our brother, and our sister in the Lord. We give you praise and thanksgiving for the gospel that brings us close. In Jesus' name, amen.